Well, good evening, New Hope. It is a pleasure to be with you all this evening. My family and I always enjoy worshiping with you all. If you have your Bibles, could you turn with me to John chapter 3? John chapter 3 will be in verses 31 through 36. My name is Colin Sureka. I'm a pastoral intern at a PCA church in Media, PA, Hope Presbyterian Church. And as I said, it is a privilege to fill the pulpit this evening and be with you all. So John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the preaching of your word this evening, we pray that you might bless it, that you would use your word to draw us ever nearer to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, operates Covenant College, a Christian liberal arts college in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, about 20 minutes south of Chattanooga, basically right on the border of Georgia and Tennessee there. And at the entrance, as you're driving on to campus, there's a beautiful stone wall, and on this stone wall is written Covenant College. And written underneath is the motto, the school's motto, which is derived from Colossians 1:18, and it reads, "In all things, Christ preeminent." What a great motto that is. This is what the school aspires to demonstrate in every facet of collegiate life and collegiate education, that Christ is of the highest importance, deserving all dignity and honor and respect and glory. If there were a motto, as it were, for our text this morning, it would be just that: in all things, Christ preeminent. John is supporting the climactic claim he made at the end of the last paragraph in chapter 30. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is a monumental claim that Jesus of Nazareth must be made much of. He must have the highest importance, that he must be preeminent. And monumental claims must be supported. Evidence supporting claims must be demonstrated. And if it is not, the claim itself will be ignored or dismissed altogether. Imagine for a moment you're a judge presiding over a case where the district attorney's office formally charges a defendant of a crime, yet when it came to prove that in court beyond a reasonable doubt, they offered no evidence, no eyewitness testimony, no forensics to support their charge. You'd have no choice, of course, as the judge, no matter the veracity of the accusation against the defendant, to dismiss the case altogether. So John sees it as his job in our text to establish the preeminence of Christ. He supports his statement that Christ must increase by giving us a rich section of Christology, statement after statement, packed in, supporting the thesis that Christ is preeminent. So this evening we'll identify three of those reasons in our text why Christ must increase. Three reasons that he is preeminent. So our first point given in our text for the preeminence of Christ is his rank. His rank. He is preeminent, for he is above all. Read with me again, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John stresses here the divine origin of Christ. He comes from above. He comes from heaven. Before he came to earth and took on our flesh, he was. He always was. There was never a time where our Lord Jesus was not. By contrast, John is showing how different he is, different than creation, different than that of the earth. He is no mere man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. Truly man, yes, yet truly divine. The second person of the Trinity, not created, but creator. Thus, John's conclusion is if he is from above, from heaven, if he is distinct from creation, then he must be above all. His rank is above all else, preeminent in rank. He reigns supreme above every person, everything, every part of creation. There is nothing that rivals Christ in his rank. He is far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. His name is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Christ has the preeminence and will always have the preeminence. And this is so even in his earthly ministry for John and his disciples. Paul, in fact, tells us in Philippians 2 that there will come a time where every knee will bow, where every person will recognize the preeminence of Christ, recognize that he is of paramount dignity and authority and glory, that he ranks above all. And it's not a matter of if, but when. So, friends, let us not delay. Let us not tarry. Let us bow the knee, recognize his rank above all, recognize his preeminence over all, and submit to him, seeking to make him preeminent in every area of our life, seeking to submit to him in everything, having him over every person, over every area, every facet of our lives. And this is one of the ways, in fact, that we can evaluate Christ's preeminence in our lives. Does he rank above all things in our life? Is he the most important to us? Does he rank above every occupation, every relationship, every desire, every emotion, every love? How tempted we are to construct idols in our hearts, idols which compete with him, which rob him of his preeminence and rank in our lives. Work that dominates our time, sports that dominate our passions, money that dominates our love, success that dominates our desires and hopes. How easily all these things in the world can creep up slowly into our hearts, yet wrapping us up in the temporal. Before we even know it, we are letting creaturely things, earthly things, dictate our thoughts, our conversations, our emotions, our loves, our energy. We allow these things to rob Christ of his preeminence. Friends, it is Christ who must reign supreme over every area of our life. It is Christ who should be our first thought in the morning as we rise and our last thought as we lay our heads on our pillows at night. It is his worship with the fellow saints that should be not only our priority, but our great passion and desire. It is Christ who we should be reflecting on around the table as we gather as families. It is Christ who should be of utmost rank, far above all else in our lives. For it is Christ who is far better, far more glorious than any of these earthly and creaturely things, which so often compete against him. The second support John gives us for his preeminence in our passage is his revelation. His revelation. He is preeminent, for his revelation is unlike any other. Read with me verses 32 and 34 again. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Christ, who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, is contrasted with John, who speaks in an earthly way. The word of the Lord never came to Christ like it did to John, but rather he is the Word who has the Spirit without measure. John tells us he utters the very words of God, but these words never came to him. They were not delivered to him like they were delivered to John, but they are his words. As John the Apostle tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, he is the Word incarnate, the living Word, who perfectly reveals the Father, the Father's eternal self-expression. He is not like the prophets of old or like John or even the New Testament apostles who were given the Spirit with measure, who were given the words to say by the Spirit. But Christ is the very Word of God, who has the Spirit without measure. His revelation is preeminent. Deuteronomy 18 speaks of a great prophet who will be distinct from every other prophet, who will fulfill the office of prophet as God's messenger. Christ is this great prophet of God. And he fulfills this office in two ways. First, externally, by proclaiming all the words of God as the Word himself, revealing the will of God for our salvation and edification. And secondly, internally, by the Spirit, his Spirit, shining light in the darkness, changing hearts, renewing minds that his people might obey, giving, producing what he commands. And it is only because of this prophetic ministry of Christ, revealing the Father to us by his Word and Spirit, that we can know God and his salvation. Francis Turretin, a wonderful Reformed 17th century theologian, says this: there can be no knowledge of God and divine things without of revelation, and no saving revelation is given except through Jesus Christ. Saving revelation is only given through Christ. And this is exactly what Peter recognizes at the end of John 6. After some difficult sayings of Jesus, Jesus sees his disciples, his followers, leave him. And he turns to his disciples, to the 12, and he says, do you want to leave as well? And Peter, of course it's Peter, Peter answers, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it is Christ that reveals to us as prophet our salvation. And this ministry of Christ is essential, for we could not know and believe that which we have not heard. We would not know the will of God concerning our salvation. We would not know our plight, our need to repent of sins and believe in Jesus Christ, for we are blind and ignorant to these things. And as our larger catechism says in question 43, not only does Jesus reveal to us our salvation, but our edification as well. We wouldn't know how it is that we please God. We wouldn't know how it is that we grow in grace, to grow in godliness and holiness. And he reveals to us all these things concerning our salvation and edification, not just in his earthly ministry, but in his word, which he inspires by his Spirit. So much so that what the Bible says, Christ says. What the Bible teaches, Christ teaches. All of Scripture is in red letters, as it were. John's implication then for his disciples is instead of complaining of people going to Jesus like they were in verse 26 of this chapter, we should be thankful people are listening to him, for his revelation is preeminent. It is unlike any other. He speaks as one with authority. It is good that people are going to listen to him and to receive his testimony. And so too must we, friends. We must go to him, listen to him, heed his words, receive his testimony, for his revelation is unlike any other. He is preeminent in his revelation. Christ, by his word and Spirit, reveal to us the will of God for our salvation and edification, teaching us. He teaches us. He warns us. He commands us. He exhorts us. He encourages us. And the question is, do we listen? Here is one of the ways that we again can evaluate Christ's preeminence in our lives. Do we listen to him? Do we heed his words? Do we hear his commands and by his Spirit obey them? Or do we dispute them? Do we hold them in contempt? If we are not listening to Christ, who are we listening to? Who holds that place of preeminence in our lives? Is it ourselves? Our feelings and emotions? Maybe it's the world. Not only should we listen to Christ, but alternatively, it is highly dangerous to hold his word in contempt. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Herein lies the danger of not heeding Christ. It is like a foolish man who builds his house upon sand. He knows what he is doing will lead to destruction, to calamity, yet in his ignorance, he continues anyway. Friends, for those who do not listen, the destruction is sure. It is not a matter of if, but when. But the encouragement here in this text is that those who hear the words of Christ and by God's grace listen and obey, they are like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and that house is not shaken. Though the storms come, though the winds blow, that house is not moved, for that house is on a sure foundation. So if Christ is preeminent in our lives, we will heed his words. But not only will we heed his words, but we will love and delight in them. Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5, David says this, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." You can see David's disposition towards the word in that text. Not only is his desire to listen to Christ, to be led in his truth, but he longs for it. He waits for it eagerly, patiently. He desires it and treasures it up in his heart. Do we too treasure and delight in the words of Christ? May David's prayer here in Psalm 25 be our prayer, that we might recognize Christ's preeminence in his revelation and listen to him, treasuring and delighting in his word. Our third and final point this evening is his preeminence in redemption. We've considered his preeminence in rank, his preeminence in revelation, and now, thirdly and lastly, his preeminence in redemption. He is preeminent, for he alone accomplishes redemption. Not only does he reveal to us all things concerning our redemption, but he accomplishes it. Read with me verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Who is the object of faith here in the beginning of verse 36? Who is it that we are to believe in for eternal life? Of course, the answer is the Son. It is Christ alone. Life is only found in the Son. Life is found nowhere else. There is no competition. There is no alternative source. He excludes all rivals. The scriptures say often, there is no salvation in any other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the door to the sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He is the only mediator between God and man. So it is Christ alone who we must look to and believe in. But why? Why do the scriptures say this? Why is Christ alone the object of our faith? Well, it is Christ alone who accomplishes our redemption. There is no other redeemer. There is no other Savior. He secures the redemption of his people in his life, death, and resurrection. Christ alone has done what we could not and cannot do. And he was given this role in redemption by the Father, who gave all things into his hands out of his great love for the Son. We get that from the text. Read with me again, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John is not just talking about all the works of creation being placed under his feet, though they are. He is not merely saying all the affairs of providence are kept by him, though they are, but rather all things concerning the redemption of his people are given to the Son. And it is Christ who accomplishes redemption on their behalf in his life, death, and resurrection. What a comforting thought this is for the Christian. What they could never do, Christ has done. And it is by union with this Christ, to be joined with him by faith, that we receive all that he has done on our behalf. Through this union, all the benefits of redemption flow to us. Because and only because we are united to Christ by faith. United to Christ by faith, the sins which separated us have been forgiven at the cross. Divine justice against sin satisfied. And as John makes clear in verse 36, the wrath of God against the sins of those not united to Christ by faith remain. They remain upon those not united to Christ. But those united to Christ by faith, the wrath of God against sin has been averted, propitiated at the cross. United to Christ, the perfect life, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the merits of eternal life are credited to us by faith. By union with Christ, not only do we receive his work for us, but he will undoubtedly finish his work in us as well. Or said another way, not only is Christ's redemption sufficient to save and justify his people, but he is sufficient to keep his sheep. He will never lose them. He will never cast them out. He will preserve them in grace, for nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. He is sufficient to sanctify them and to grow them in grace, growing them in conformity to himself, enabling them more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. His people in union with him are in the grip of grace, and there is nothing that will tear them from the hands of Christ. And this is why John can say in verse 36 that ever important word, has eternal life. John does not say may have or could have or will have if X, Y, Z. No, he says has. For the redemption of those united to the Son by faith is guaranteed. It's assured. Not by us, not by you, not by anything that you could do, but by Christ. He is our perfect Redeemer. And this is why Christ is preeminent in redemption, because our redemption comes only through union with him. There is no forgiveness apart from him, no righteousness apart from him, no life apart from him. Here is another way that we evaluate his preeminence in our lives. Have we recognized his preeminence in redemption? Who is Christ to you? Is he an all-sufficient Savior, a perfect Redeemer? Of course, we might instinctively say yes to this question, but yet there are times in the Christian life in which we attempt to add to Christ's work. Ways, however small, that we compete with him. Ways that we make him out to be a half-redeemer, a partial Savior. Maybe we try to earn right standing before God, looking to our own works, our own self-righteousness. Maybe we attempt to atone for our guilt and shame, and then are driven to despair because we ultimately cannot atone for our sin. Our sin forcing us inward instead of forcing us to Christ. Maybe we try to obey by looking inward, by mustering up the strength instead of depending upon Christ and his work in us. Or maybe we have that sin which so easily clings to us, which so easily besets us, and we have grown numb to its presence. Instead of fleeing to Christ, depending upon him and his grace to transform us. These are all ways, beloved, which we rob Christ of his preeminence in redemption. When you feel the weight of your sin, Don't run from Christ, run to him. When you feel weak in obedience, don't look inward for strength. Look to Christ, who works in you by his Spirit. When you fall again into that same sin, don't grow negligent. Don't give up, but flee to Christ again and again and depend upon him. Friends, it's no secret that we make for poor redeemers. We make for partial saviors. But Christ is a perfect redeemer. He alone is preeminent in redemption. He is our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. He has accomplished it all. He has done it all. So look to him and believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us look to you, that we would recognize your preeminence and rank, that you are above all, that we would recognize your preeminence in revelation, that we would listen to you, and we would recognize your preeminence in redemption, that we would believe in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.